Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, the results of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. We already have seen that there were thousands listening to the sermon that day. There were those who were genuinely wanting to know what was happening. They were basically, what did all this mean? What does all this mean that we're seeing and hearing and the people speaking in different languages other than what they should have been? As we saw earlier, there were hecklers on that day, those who saw the working of the Holy Spirit as the result of drunkenness. They were dull spiritually, just like many of the Jews who had been complicit in Christ's crucifixion. There were different responses to the word spoken that day. In a large group, there's always going to be different responses to the word that's spoken. In this case, the account is focused that we're going to be looking at today in verses 41 through 47 is focused on those who did receive Peter's words. So it's going to be focused on those who did receive the word. So let's pray and we'll get into the message. Lord, I thank you today for the fact that we can, we have your word, that we can go through it, and that, Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. I pray that you would help us today, Lord, to be open to the Spirit as he works in our hearts. Lord, help us to be ready to hear, just like the people, many of the people were that day. They were ready to hear the word. Lord, help me as I try to communicate your truth. Lord, help us as we go through this passage. I pray for your understanding and your helping and for responsive hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's funny that sometimes I say something that's completely wrong and people don't even catch it. I don't remember exactly what it was. Oh, I think I was saying Cain instead of Abel. I don't know how many people caught that. Was it last week or a couple weeks ago? I was saying Cain instead of Abel, that Cain was the good guy. And I said something to somebody else about it later that night. And, oh, I didn't even notice that you were doing that. You know, that Cain was the good guy that had faith in Abel. I didn't say anything about Abel, but it's funny sometimes. So I'm glad that you don't catch everything that I say that's wrong. And sometimes you just have to translate those things. But we're going to look at what the reaction is so far. We saw that they were convicted of their sin. They were pricked in their heart. Verse 37, the Holy Spirit was at work in these people's lives. And he convicted them that they were sinners. They knew that they were guilty. And they knew they were under condemnation. They were being convicted by the Holy Spirit that what Peter was saying was true. And they had a desire to know what to do. In verse 37, they say to Peter, what shall we do? There was a genuine desire to know how to get rid of their sin and their guilt. So they were convicted of their sin. They had a genuine desire to know what to do. Well, how do we fix this? You know, all of us should at times, as Christians, if you're a Christian, there should be that conviction in your heart. There should be times in your life it's like, what do I do about this? I'm convicted. I need to know what to do. Obviously, we know where the answers for that is right in the Word of God. The Word of God gives us the answer. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you should know what to do. Well, they also gladly received the Word, as we read this morning in verse 41. They gladly received the Word. There was no hesitation on the part of many that heard the sermon on the day of Pentecost. They didn't hesitate. They were ready and happy to follow that teaching. Obedience is a sign of true conversion and a desire to do what's right. Saved people have a desire to please the Lord. Each person must make that choice. When confronted with the gospel message about salvation, it's each individual. I mean, there were 3,000 people saved. But that means there are 3,000 individual decisions that day to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And let me just say, if you've not come to that point where you've made that decision, you know, because sometimes people go to church their whole lives. Young people go to church. They've gone to church their whole life, and they just get to the point where they just kind of think, I must be saved. But that's an individual decision that each person must make. This day, 3,000 people made that decision to trust Christ. There are 3,000 people out there wondering, what do I do? You know, when you're confronted, when we are confronted with conviction of the Holy Spirit, I hope there's a desire in your heart to say, God, what do you want me to do today? And that's just not today. As we meet regularly, as you get into your Bibles every day, hopefully, as you read the Word of God every day and God convicts you, hopefully there's a, in your heart, there's like, God, what do you want me to do? Folks, you should be asking that question on a regular basis. God, what do you want me to do today in relation to your word? As I read your word, and that's the only way we're going to grow in our Christian lives, if we're asking God daily, what do you want me to do? You've shown me, I've read your word, and you know, there's conviction. I don't know how many times I'll be thinking about something in my life and then thinking, man, you know, I need to work on that. And not even thinking about it, all of a sudden in my daily reading it comes up, oh, yeah, that's exactly what I've been thinking I need to work on. And God brings it right up in the passage. What do I need to do? Well, I need to do what God's Word says to do. I need to confess that sin and try to move away from that. But we each make that choice every day. What will I do with the information I have received? Well, for 3,000 people that day, it says, then they that gladly received his word. So there were 3,000 people that said, we agree with what you're saying and we will obey. Folks, obeying God's word shouldn't be like pulling teeth for Christians. Do you make the Holy Spirit, it's kind of like pulling your teeth? You know, you go to the dentist. Have you ever had a tooth pulled? It's not the funnest thing to go through. And I've had one pulled before. Young people, a nice lesson is, if you ever go to work at a place and there's a whole jar of jawbreakers, there's a reason they're called jawbreakers. I started eating those candies and broke my tooth. I had to have that pulled. And it wasn't easy on me. It's what I had to do. So they repented of their sin and by faith believed in Jesus Christ to save them. The Christian life only started when they received the word and they acted upon it in faith. They repented of their sin. In faith, they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said in verse 38, repent, every one of you. You could maybe put a parenthesis around and be baptized. Repent, parenthesis, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So repent and believe in Jesus Christ and then be baptized. So what was the first New Testament church like? How did they spend their time? What steps of obedience did they take? Well, one of the first steps of obedience they took was that they were baptized. One of the first steps of obedience was they were baptized. First thing these new believers did the same day they made the profession of faith was to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Verse 41 says that. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day. So they didn't wait for a week or 6 months or a year or 3 years. On the same day that they made the profession, was the same day they were baptized. Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Repent and after that be baptized. Baptism, scriptural baptism, is the immersion of born-again believers after they have put their faith in Christ for salvation. Baptism is by no means a necessity for salvation, but is an act of obedience to the Lord's command and example. Baptism, it's prerequisite, at least in our church, for membership. Baptism identifies you with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verse 38 is talking about there. It identifies you. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many of you identify with something. Baptism identifies you with Christ. You might wear clothing that identifies you with something. Some people fly flags at their houses. Right across the street, we have a proud person that flies a flag on a regular basis. And guess what color that flag is here in Ohio? It's amazing blue. Right across the street, we have somebody who flies a Michigan flag. Right across the street. There's not a person that flies an Ohio State flag right across. Well, they have some little things in there. There are the people across the street on the other way, they're a little more ashamed. They keep it down lower and they're like behind some bushes and stuff. But I see people all the time with colors that they are identifying with something. There are even some people who wear around red and white jerseys with a big zero on them. Have you seen those? They have the zero on there. I don't know why you'd wear a jersey with a zero on it to identify, you know, like we're zero. Come on, folks. You know, some of you have to be other fans other than Ohio State. But why do people display their colors? They want to be identified with whatever it is. Some people wear, you know, I've seen some people who wear Army or Marines or whatever it is. Maybe they had served in one of those branches of the service. And, you know, they wear that to identify themselves. People put bumper stickers on their cars. You know, we're proud supporters of whatever high school or whatever thing that they're identifying with. And you know what? In society today, people don't have a problem identifying with many different things. I'm a proud supporter of this school. So for a Christian, it shouldn't be a problem to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in believer's baptism. And it's interesting here, Peter said in verse 41, what does he say again here? Then they that gladly received the word, his word were baptized the same day. They were baptized the same day. They were baptized. How many did Peter say should be baptized? Look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. What does it say? Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. So at the same time he was calling for trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, he was also saying that an obedient Christian should also be baptized. He didn't leave anyone out. He said, every one of you, all of you who have gladly received Jesus Christ should be baptized. In the early church, people were baptized immediately after salvation. You know, that's just the way it is. When you go through the book of Acts, even the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, it's like, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Obviously, he'd been taught that baptism was, something that he should do. And he's saved and he says, there's some water. Let's go do it. Let's get baptized. Let me ask you, have you identified with Jesus Christ in believer's baptism? Now, let me just clarify, baptism does not save you. There's a lot of churches out there that baptize infants, and baptism doesn't save you. And these people had received the word. We don't baptize people who haven't received the word, who haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Baptism does not save you. It is the first step of obedience for a new Christian. Not only were they baptized, they were added to the church. So they were baptized, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so some people say, well, that's just added to them. But then as we look at verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they were added to the church. These new Christians were added to the number. What was the number previous to the day of Pentecost? Anybody remember? 120 had been the number of those before the day of Pentecost. Now there are 3,000 added to that. So 3,120 now are in the church in Jerusalem. What a church growth program. You know, wouldn't you love to, I mean, what would we do? You'd have to start new churches. You'd have to go out and build new buildings and start new churches. But we see the Lord adding to them, to the church daily. So after this point, for some time going forward, not only were the 3,000 saved, daily people were being added to the church. Daily people were being saved. From this point on, the numbers of believers grew daily. It was not normal that when a person was saved, this sentence doesn't make any sense, when a person was saved, it was just normal to be baptized and to be added to the church. It was just the normal thing that was done. In most people's eyes, the church is a building that we go to on Sunday, but the church is the people. It's the name for churches in the Greek is ekklesia, and it is, ek means to be called out, means out of, and kaleo means to be called. We're called out of a larger body of people. There are two ways that the word ekklesia is used in relation to the church. First, the church, the body of Christ, some people call the universal church. It's a minority emphasis in the New Testament. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In that verse, it's talking about the body of Christ, the whole church. But the body of Christ as a whole never meets today. It doesn't make any decisions. It's silent. The whole church cannot act. So the Lord set up local churches. The second emphasis is the majority emphasis, and that deals with local churches. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2 says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ. So Paul talks about the church in Corinth. There is a church, a local church in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians and other passages say, 1 Thessalonians 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians which is in God the Father. So the church of the Thessalonians. So there's the body of Christ, but then there are local New Testament churches. And that's the major emphasis when you look throughout the New Testament. You see local New Testament church emphasis. And we're not going to go through all the reasons today why I believe that each person should be a member of a local church, but if it's the majority emphasis, why wouldn't you want to be a member? If the Lord had Paul going throughout the known world, establishing local churches, and that is the emphasis in the New Testament, why would you not want to be a member of a local church? That's how God's business is done these days on earth. I mean, there are just a few points there. You can't really have church discipline, which the Bible calls for, if you don't have membership. Just for voting purposes, you can't have voting if there's not a membership that you vote from. There's a lot of different reasons, but the local church is composed of those called out of darkness into light by regeneration, baptized in the Spirit into the larger body, and in water into the local body, and thus organized into a local assembly, which are led by a pastor, served by deacons and saints to carry out God's will and work on earth. So they were baptized, they were added to the church, and as we've seen, I'm not going to spend much time on this because we've covered this in previous messages, they were committed to corporate worship, meaning that there was a group of people interested in the same cause, and they were working together. And you can see this in the early church, verse 42 and verse 46. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. Verse 46, and they continued daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread and house to house and did eat their meat. So they were not only going to the temple worshiping, they were in each other's homes on a regular basis, on a daily basis. They were having fellowship together. So they were committed to each other, and they're committed to worship on a regular basis. They showed their new birth by generosity. They showed their new birth by generosity. Verses 44 and 45, and all that believed were together and all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, some groups have taken this passage to mean that Christians should all pool their wealth together and their money and kind of go into a communal living. Now, thankfully, there's only a small groups that have done that. But there are many in Alberta and in the western, some of the western states, there are a group of people called the Hutterites. You've all heard of Mennonites, Hutterites, and Amish. They're all part of the Anabaptist group that, and the Hutterites, they have taken this passage as a command to live a communal type of lifestyle. They pool all their money together and they live together on a compound. I've been on them. I've talked to them. In the church in Alberta, we had a man who was saved out of that and went back and took a wife out of that. But they think that this is commanding that all their money should be pooled together. The Hutterites number around 50,000 people. They think in all the world that they're the only ones that get this right. You know, that should tell us, folks, sometimes if we're in the super minority, we should realize that maybe I'm not quite right in this. You know, I know a lot of, you're trying to be careful on the things that you take up as a what you believe, because I know a lot of seminary professors, Bible college presidents, evangelists. The Lord has blessed me to know a lot of people that are really trusted advisors. And if they're not on board with something, you know, I listen to them. You know, the Hutterites, if there's only 50,000 of you, maybe you should think that maybe we're wrong here. Are all the other Christians wrong? Now, you can take that too far, because there's a large group of Christians that believe a lot of different things. So, you know, don't be in the super majority, but also don't be in the super minority either, okay? There should be some balance there. And the guys that I listen to are all conservative men, okay? And so be careful that you don't get like these Hutterites were, drawn off into believing something that's in a very minority view. So in this verse, it's informing us what they did. It's not that we were commanded to live this way. It's just informing us what they did. In fact, later we see Peter tell Ananias and Sapphira that their property was their own, and they could do with it as they pleased. Remember that in Acts 5, 3 and 4? He says, we'll get to that, but he says, while your property was your own, it was in your own power. He didn't say, hey, you should have brought all that property into the commune. Okay, so we know that this passage is not teaching that. It's just saying what they did. So what can we learn from these verses? What can we learn? Well, Christians in that day wanted to spend a lot of time with other Christians. Number two, these new Christians cared more about the needs of others than they did about their possessions. They cared more about others' needs than they did about their own possessions. These Christians were living out Philippians 2:4 before it was ever written. Philippians 2:4 says this, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. They had such a love and a care and compassion for other people that if they saw a need, they sold a possession to meet that need. They took care of other people. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and sell your possessions. But I think it shows us that these people had such a care and a compassion for each other that it didn't matter what, that thing wasn't mine. That possession's not mine, it's the Lord's. And if the Lord calls me to get rid of whatever I have to please Him and to help others, I'm called to do that. But it's not commanded. It's not something that the pastor comes to you and says, hey, you need to sell this to get to make, you know, help this person. No, that's something that each individual, again, it's an individual desire that God places in a person to, you know what, this is God's and I don't need it anymore. And I see this need and I'm just going to help this person. We had a car one time. We didn't need it anymore. It wasn't the greatest car, but it was reliable, got us around. And there was somebody in our church that was, they didn't have a car. Their car broke down. The engine went out. I forget what it was. Their car broke down. And we had three cars. There were two of us. And I was like, honey, should we give this car to them? We thought it, prayed about it, and we just gave the car to them. It's something that we had that was a possession that we didn't need, and we could help somebody else with it. And so we see that in this early church that they weren't so focused on possessions. In fact, their new life in Christ made it so possessions weren't the important thing. Because we see that they just were willingly giving them up. Maybe at times too many. I don't know. But it isn't negatively spoken of here that they did that. Well, not only that, they were happy. They were happy. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness. With gladness. They were happy people. Verse 41 says, they gladly received the word. Let me ask you, are you happy? Are you happy as a Christian? Are you happy to be here today? Does the thought of being with other Christians for worship gladden your heart? These people's lives were marked by joy that new life in Christ imparts. They were happy. They were happy spending time with other Christians. This was before the time that arguing and bickering entered the church. Sadly, when mankind has a long enough time, divisions came in, bickering came in, arguments came in, persecution started. But the early church at the beginning was a group of people that just had joy and gladness. And they were focused. It said they did all these things with singleness of heart. They did it all with singleness of heart. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of high calling. I'm going to mess up the rest of it because I didn't print out the rest of it. But he had a single focus. Paul had a single focus. And these early Christians had a single focus. We're divided, folks, today in our focus. We're majorly divided in our focus today. And you know what? What maybe helped them with their focus was maybe they didn't have so many possessions anymore either. Possessions can really divide our focus. I know for me, you know, possessions can, you start thinking about what am I going to do here, what am I going to do there, what am I going to do this, what am I going to do with that, and it can divide our focus. These Christians were happy. And I think that's partly because their focus was on the Lord. See, folks, we lose our happiness when our focus gets so divided. When there's so many other things that are pulling us this way and that way, and we get, there's just so many things. And it says they gave glory to God, verse 47. They were praising God. They were thankful for all that God had done for them. And verse 47 also says, praising God and having favor with all the people. They made a favorable impression on others. They had favor with all the people, not just other Christians, but with those who dwelt in Jerusalem. You know, we're not always going to be liked by everyone. But that should not be because we're not likable people. Think about that. We're not always going to be liked by everyone, but it shouldn't be because we're not likable people. We shouldn't be grumpy. Any of you ever grumpy? I can tend to get grumpy. Do you like being around a grumpy person? Do you like being around a grump? My wife would say, if I'm grumpy, she'd probably like say, go out to the garage. Now, she doesn't tell me that, but she might be thinking that, you know. Go out to the garage and work for a while or something, because we don't like to be around grumpy people. But you know what was an indicator that these people had the right joy and they were doing what was right in their life, and the other people had favor. They looked at these Christians in positive light. Do other people look at you in a positive light? Maybe you go in, you know, one of the hard things to do is sometimes you go into a store or something and you have to return something and things aren't going your way. And you get grumpy at the people, you know. Do you snap at them because this isn't going my way? You know, we went to Aldi's is a place to shop for cheap food. We went there the other day and we bought two yellow squash and we got out to the car and we were looking at it. $10 for two yellow squash. I was like, honey, boy, this is a place to shop. They're giving us real deals. But you know, I went back in there and I went up to that. Thankfully, even at Aldi, that I walked in, there was nobody at the counter. So I ran up there and talked to the guy. You know what? He had to call a manager. And they couldn't get the price down on the squash. I was just like, forget it. I don't need the squash. You know, I was just like, oh, are you sure? Well, I said, don't worry about it. I'll come back and get squash another day. But they couldn't get the price down. They're like, we know they're not $10, but we can't figure out how to get it not to tell they're 10 bucks. And so then I said, well, told the manager, you know what? Let me show you something else in your store. So we went back. And they had bread for 45 cents, I think. It was marked down to 45 cents, but it charged us 65 cents. So I took the manager back there and I said, oh, I could get you that money back. And I was like, no, don't worry about it today. Just, you know, I just know other people will probably complain. I tried to be as nice as I could to that person because why? I don't want people to think of me unfavorably. Maybe that person will come to church someday. You know what? I hope you think like this. How many of you, when driving in the road sometimes, people do something and do you ever react in a way that's unchristian? Do you ever maybe get on their bumper? Or do you ever, you know, like flash your lights at them or whatever it might be, you do something and you think, you know, just get out of my way. My wife knows that I believe there's a lot of that word S-T-U, you know, P-I-D, stupid. You don't, that's a swear word in our house. But my wife knows that I think there's a lot of people that never learn to drive. And there are. There's a lot of people that never learn to drive. But you know what convicts me? If I react in a way, and maybe you don't, but maybe you react in some other way. If I react in a way, I think, what happens if that person saw my face? And they were going to come visit my church on Sunday. What type of impression would they have that day when they came to church and they saw, that's the guy that got upset with me? They wouldn't have a very favorable impression, would they? Folks, these Christians lived in such a way that the people in Jerusalem had a favorable impression. And, you know, folks, our church needs to have a favorable impression. You know how easy it is to get a negative impression from people? You know how easy it is for people to start saying you don't want to go there? That's very easy to get, folks. It's very easy to have people start having a negative impression of a church. You know, sometimes it's because there's one person. Maybe it's because you blew it one day. You know, because we are all members of one body, this church, even the things we do individually on a day could affect the impression that people have of the whole church. We have to be so careful, folks, that we put out a favorable impression. Because who are we representing? We're representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and folks, the things we say, just words, unkind words that we say can put out we're not favorable in our impression. People don't look at us the way they should look at us because we do things, and folks, we need to work hard at this because it's so easy just to mess up. It's so easy to say the thing that we know we shouldn't say, and we can't take that back. We might go and apologize for it, but we can't take it back. Folks, the way we act in our whole aspect, I'm talking church, I'm talking business meetings, I'm talking fellowships, I'm talking activities. The way we act toward each other and the way we speak, is it favorable? Will people look at us favorably? And these people, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And what happened? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Folks, I realize this is a special day on the day of Pentecost. I realize there were thousands of people there that God had prepared. They knew the Word. They knew the Holy Spirit was working in their heart. And the disciples had been praying, and God had been preparing for this very day to start His church. But folks, as a church, I think there's some things here that we need to take to heart. These people had a love for one another. They had a love for meeting together. They had gladness in their worship. They cared about others more than they cared about themselves. And folks, they had a favorable impression. I wonder what people would say about us individually. Individually, yourself. Do you think people have a favorable impression maybe when you go to the store? Maybe at work? Maybe when something doesn't go your way at work. Maybe when things don't go your way at the store. Do you go in there and get all grumpy with them? Or do you go back and have a smile on your face and just, you know what? It's a lot better to just go back and have a smile on your face. You feel a lot better when you leave. But what kind of impression are you making for the cause of Christ? What type of an impression do you think people have of you in the church, outside of the church? You know, as we started off, we said, you know, they were convicted. And after that, they asked, what should I do? Well, if you're convicted this morning, you should be asking, what do I need to do? Well, the first step is, if the Lord's convicting you about something that you know is wrong, you need to confess it. Ask God to help you not to do that anymore. Ask God to help you with your driving or whatever it might be, your attitude at work, your attitude in the store, your attitude toward other people in the church. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. We need your help because we are sinful people. Lord, I pray that if there are those out there that have been convicted, that they wouldn't leave here today not receiving the word gladly. and asking what to do about it. I pray, Lord, that there would be people all through here, this congregation today, that would be saying, Lord, what do I need to do? Lord, help me to do the right thing. Help me to confess it. Help me to forsake it. Help me to pray for your help on a daily basis. If it's something that's continual in your life, help me, Lord, on a daily basis to be the right testimony for Christ. Lord, we often fail in our testimony for Jesus Christ. Lord, we often fail even in asking the question. We're convicted, but we don't ever ask the question. What should we do, Lord? I pray that you would forgive us for just stopping at being convicted. Lord, we ask today that you would help us as a body of believers to have a love and a care and a joy for you. Joy in our hearts, a love for you and a love for others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.